Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our church that it is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. You created the heavens and the earth. You have the right to do with it as you please. You alone caused the cherry trees to blossom. You alone caused the sun to rise. We should find peace knowing that you are watching over us and taking an active role in our lives. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Our flesh is bent on worldly things, and we constantly struggle against it. Lord, it is only through you that we can resist the temptations of the world, and your word tells us that we will not be tempted beyond our ability to withstand. Thank you. Lord, I pray for the gospel-proclaiming churches in Haiti. Lord, as the country is overtaken by violent gangs, protect those you have called to yourself. Keep watch over them. Give them strength to endure. And Lord, give them opportunities to share the gospel in the midst of all the suffering around them. It is only through you that true peace can occur. Lord, I pray for the Galt family. Lord, as Matt struggles with mental illness, please comfort him, Rachel, Austin, and Isaac. Lord, protect them and give them endurance. Please give wisdom to the doctors as they seek specialized treatment. Lord, you know every need, and I pray that your will be done. May we as brothers and sisters come beside them. Lord, this week has been tough. We are tired, hurt, sad, and maybe even angry. Lord, forgive us if we have sinned. Help us look to you as our chief shepherd. You have given us grace so that we may give grace to those around us. Please help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. Lord, we ask for your wisdom so that all our actions and words are wholesome and good for building up your body of believers. Lord, please help us through your Spirit to let no bitterness, wrath, anger, and slander come out of our mouths. Please help us be marked by kindness to one another, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer." Lord, may this be our focus. Jesus, this is your church. Please work amongst your people through your word and your Holy Spirit. Lastly, Lord, I thank you for Norm and his willingness to come and preach. Lord, I pray that our hearts are tender to your Spirit, that we will be forever changed. Lord, use Norm to proclaim your truth that you have intended us to hear at this very moment. Amen.
Hey, I have some questions for you, and I'd like you to answer them inside your head. Don't call it out, but I want you to answer them. What do you think is the most important factor to your happiness, to your health, and to your longevity? What is the most important factor to your length of life, your happiness, and your longevity? Well, if you answered relationships, you're right. It is the most predictive factor of how well you will do in life. In fact, it is so predictive, it ought to be one of the primary ways that you make decisions about life. Having good friendships is that important. What do you think the most important factor is in creating friendships? Well, if you answered communication, you would be right. It's impossible to have a friendship without communication. In fact, we can live and work next to someone and have no relationship with them at all. And as our communication deepens, the relationship tends to deepen. Okay, if that's true, then what is the most important factor in good communication? Now, if your answer is words, you're wrong. Okay, believe it or not, over 50% of the messages that come through communication come through nonverbals. In fact, the primary way in which we communicate is through the things that surround the words, the expressions, the tonality, the emphasis, the context. You ever seen somebody smile while they're talking about something very painful? That's incongruent. Or try talking to someone while you're not looking at them. And you know, read your newspaper while you're talking to them. It doesn't seem to work. Or why don't you walk up to your mate today and go, "I love you." Words are perfect, but they mean absolutely nothing. Or if you were to watch me playing a game with my wife and she sends me back to go, I will look at her and say, "I hate you." None of you would take that literally. You wouldn't say, "Norm's headed to a divorce court." You would look at the context and you would look at my facial expression and you would go, really what I communicated was the opposite of "I hate you." In fact, context is so important and nonverbals are so important. This is why cross-cultural communications are so difficult, is because we don't know what's going on, the rules of that culture or society. This is also the reason why social media is so difficult. I can't read anything other than the statements that you make. And remember, over 50% of any message is communicated by the nonverbals. And all I've got on the paper is words. In fact, the ability to read nonverbals is one of the qualities of emotional intelligence. The ability to understand what people are saying beyond the words that they're saying. Now, you're probably wondering, why are these principles important? This isn't a class on psychology. Because in many ways, our relationship to God parallels our relationships to each other. In fact, our relationship with God is built on what we know from each other. We learned how to talk in our relationships. We learned how to relate. We learned how to think. We learned all those things in our human relationships, and then we take and transfer those to God. Here's my propositions. If human relationships contribute the most to success and happiness in life, then you would expect that our relationship with God would be the most important contributor to our success in our spiritual life. Number two, if our communication is the most important factor in the quality of human relationships, then we'd expect that communication with God should be the most important factor in our relationship with Him. Remember, it's impossible to have intimacy if you're not communicating with someone in some kind of depth and in some kind of frequency. But if the most important factor of communication isn't words, then how does that apply to our relationship with God? If words aren't the primary meaning of our communication with God, then what is? Sometimes we forget that the scripture assumes things that it never really says. It assumes that you can read. It doesn't teach you how. It assumes that you know what the meaning of words are, especially words that have multiple meanings in the dictionary. It doesn't tell you which meaning it is. It assumes that you would know that. It assumes that you would know the rules of language. You know the difference between a symbol and a metaphor in hyperbolic speech. When it says to feed the hungry, it assumes that you know the difference between giving somebody hay and food. When the Bible says to be kind, loving, all the one another's, it assumes that you know what those look like. It doesn't really spell them out in detail. Sometimes we just need to slow down when we're reading scripture and begin to look at what are some of the assumptions behind the text. What exactly does that look like as it's lived out today? Now, since we're all going to agree that communication at some level is important in intimate relationships, and words aren't the primary way in which we communicate, in fact, the biggest issue is how congruent we are. How consistent do our nonverbals match what we, in fact, are trying to communicate? So the intent of the words will either be reinforced or negated by the nonverbals that surround the words. So if nonverbals make sense in human communication, then what's the parallel in our communication with God? As I thought about this, I tried to come up with a word, because using nonverbals with God doesn't seem to make really a lot of sense. So what would be a better descriptive that would parallel our nonverbals in human communication? And what I came up with is the word disposition. Now, a disposition is a state of mind or being. It's basically a bent, an attitude, a bias, a mindset, a proclivity. It's kind of what you come to a situation with. So here's my thesis. Your disposition functions like nonverbals in communication with God. Your disposition. Now, let me give you a justification for this out of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Many will say to me on that day. You know, it's a fascinating word there. It doesn't say some will say. It says many. That's a pretty frightening little word. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name didn't we cast out demons? And in your name didn't we perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Notice here they got all the words right. In fact, those words were backed up by some pretty powerful things. We've got prophecies and casting out demons, and we've got miracles. But all of those words were invalidated by their disposition. Their nonverbals, if you will, were incongruent with what they were saying. Thesis number two is your disposition in communicating with God is spiritually diagnostic. I'm at the age where every year, some of you probably should do this too, you should go see your doctor. You should have a physical. And every time I go to get a physical, he's going to draw blood and they're going to take a urine sample. And the reason they're going to do that is they found that those are early markers of problems. You know, some of us in here could have cancer right now and never even know it because it hasn't shown up. Well, the benefit of a blood test or a urine test is that that cancer is in our blood and in our urine in ways that we haven't yet experienced. Did you know that in research on marriage, the nonverbals of your marriage are predictable for divorce at the level of almost 80%? So if I simply could film you in the nonverbals of your interactions at a level of almost 80%, I can predict whether you're going to get a divorce someplace down the line. That's how powerful nonverbals are. Have you ever wondered why a pastor, a gospel singer, or a Christian public person abandons the faith? I think it's because they at some point along the line, dispositionally, begin to move away from God. Their words up front, and everybody could see, was all right, but dispositionally, they were starting to move internally in ways that they hadn't confronted or dealt with. Now, I'd like to illustrate these concepts from the Lord's Prayer. It is probably one of the only scriptures that all of us know to some degree by heart. If you look at it, it occurs twice in the Gospels. In the book of Matthew, it's embedded in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's in response to a question by the disciples when they say, please teach us how to pray. Now, that's a really interesting question because the disciples would have been very aware of the Old Testament, and there's no lack of prayers in the Old Testament. There's lament prayers, there's imprecatory prayers, there's praise and celebration prayers, there's argument and question prayers, there's request and petition prayers. There are all kinds of prayers in the Old Testament, and yet the disciples are saying, teach us to pray. Well, the only conclusion we can come to is that there's really not a right way to pray. And Jesus isn't proposing that all those Old Testament prayers are no longer good models and this is the way we should do it. Here's the prayer. Pray then in this way, Jesus says. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, before we start into that, let's do some really important contextual clarifications, which if we had the time, we would find in the preceding verses. Number one, do not pray to show or impress God. God doesn't care how eloquent you are. You ever notice sometimes that when you hear people pray in public, they go into Elizabethan English? You know, it's kind of like we start talking like the King James Version of the Bible. He doesn't care how eloquent we are. People sometimes don't want to pray in public because they're not eloquent. He doesn't care. You don't care how eloquent your kids are when they run up to you and say, Dad, Mom, I love you. God doesn't either. Number two, it's an intimate conversation. He says you should go into an inner room. You should do it in secret. And the reason for that is you want to speak to him freely. You want to say to him things that you would never want to say in public. I can confess things to him that I know would be accepted and gracefully dealt with that I would never say to all of you. And the same is true in all of our lives. And don't lose thoughtless repetition. Remember, it's an engaging conversation. It's to be relationally present. I don't think you chant at your mate, do you? I don't think you say things over and over again. That would be ridiculous. Then why do it with God? There's a number of ways that you can outline the Sermon on the Mount. But for our purposes today, I'm going to outline it in this way. There's an opening address, and there's six statements. So let's start with the opening address. Father. Now, it's more than a word and a title. If you are to be in the hallway out there this morning, and you are to see me walk up and say to Steve, Hi, Dad, how you doing? Well, that sentence is a perfectly correct sentence. Makes sense? Now, number two, Steve is a dad. What's the problem? He's not my dad. It's a nonsensical comment because I have no emotional relationship with Steve as my father. It's empty of any meaning. It's empty of any affectionate emotion. So when I call my dad, Dad, there's not only a fact behind it, it's not only a word, but there's this whole emotional context which comes with it. You're my dad. See, the unstated premise is this, is when you address him, it means that it means something. It's not a title. It is a relational word. J.I. Packer has this to say, and I think it's one of the most profound statements in his book, Knowing God. If you want to judge how a person understands Christianity, how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, his prayers, and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. See, we start off with, hey, Dad. And again, it's got to be more than a word because the nonverbals has got to be there's an affectionate connection. He's a personal, caring father. Again, this is why chants, repetitions, impersonal rituals are absolutely make no sense. We're speaking to someone who loves us, who knows us, who's adopted us into his family, and has said, you're my child. Now, there's a bit of a problem with the word father to some degree, because in our world, words get emotional meanings around them. We have attachments to certain words. Example would be, research shows that to some degree your relationship to God has a very strong impact by your relationship with your father. How we fathers relate to our children impacts to a large degree how they eventually end up relating to God. When I graduated, my first job as a psychologist was at a Christian psychiatric hospital. I remember one time I had a young patient in there, a young lady in her 20s, who had been sexually molested by her father, who happened to be a pastor. And she had an extremely difficult emotional reaction to God as her father, because the word father just brought up these huge negative images about somebody who abused her. Part of the reason I think Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their necks and to be thrown in the depths of the sea. Wow, that's a pretty harsh statement. But we need to take our roles seriously because they have an impact. The diagnostic question is this: is there a genuine familial relationship behind the word for you? Or do you really struggle with feeling like you can run up into your dad's lap and just jump into it? Because that's what prayer is meant to be. You're supposed to bring everything for you and jump into his lap and say, hey, Dad, can you do that? If you can't, that's what you need to foster. Because he really wants you to start there. Hey, Dad. And then he's going to start with three statements. And the first three statements are going to focus on God. First one, his name should be hallowed. Now, the name there in Hebrew, it was his whole character, his whole personality. So he should be held in reverence and respect. Everything about him should be honored and sacred. When you get through the Old Testament, you find that one of the things that made God the maddest is when his name is misunderstood, misused, misrepresented, or ignored. See, his name should inspire reverence, awe, and worship. His name is wonderful. The second thing we pray is his kingdom come. See, we live in the reality of two kingdoms. And Jesus made it really plain before Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. We live in this kingdom, but there's another kingdom which Jesus talks about, which is the one he runs. The hope of God's children throughout history has always been the desire to see his kingdom come. Recognizing that in this kingdom we're pilgrim strangers, we really don't belong here. In fact, the final prayer in the Bible, did you know that? In Revelation 22:20 is Maranatha, which basically means, our Lord, come. That's a plea. Come. Because when you come, we're going to get your kingdom. The third prayer is, his will be established. All of heaven experiences God's perfect will. 100% of the time and 100% of the ways, heaven is perfectly the way God wants it. Our desire is that what's in heaven should be on earth. We want his will to be perfectly lived out here. Now, the best way to think of these phrases, I think of, is this, is think of them as doors. His name, his kingdom, his will. The Lord isn't trying to propose that everything is incorporated. These words are doors into something. It'd be kind of like going to, let's say, Washington, D.C., and we walk past the Smithsonian Institute of Air. Okay, and then the Smithsonian Institute of Natural History and the Smithsonian Institute of World History. You can walk past all the doors, but the whole point is that you're supposed to step into them. And into each door is a huge, like a Hubble telescope, of wonders. His name is full of wonders. His kingdom is full of wonders. His will is full of wonders. And we could spend weeks and weeks of sermons on each of the wonders. You know, it's interesting also, did you know that every one of your prayers here are going to be answered? His name is above every name, and every name, knee will bow to his name someday. His kingdom will someday come, and it will be perfectly established. His perfect will someday be implemented, because why? Because he's personally going to be present. See, they're absolutely indisputable biblical facts that the prayers that we've made here are going to come true. Now, obviously, anybody can pray the prayer. Anybody can say, you know, your name be hallowed. Anybody can say, your kingdom come. Anybody can say, your will be done. But what's the implicit, dispositional, nonverbal that we bring to the words that we say? Let's stop and reflect. Do we really mean them? Do I really want his name to be above everything? The problem is that we all have a bunch of idols in our life that sometimes start getting in the way. Remember? Is his name really something that I want to honor, or do I have other idols that are kind of hidden away of my life that really are important to me? His name really isn't the most important. It's these idols that constantly come in. Is his kingdom really important to me? Do I really want it to come? Remember, Jesus said you can't love the kingdom of this world and his kingdom. You can't have your heart in both places. So if you ask for his kingdom to come and your heart's in this kingdom, you're in a massive dissonance. And by the rules of speech, your words don't mean anything. The nonverbals dominate. Do you really want his will? The biggest problem is not his will, it's my will. So when I say, Lord, I want your will, what I'm really dispositionally saying is what? I really do want your will, Father. Do I? I've seen a lot of people leave the church and leave the faith because in the clash of his will and their will ran out, that won. The nonverbals of, no, I want to go my way. See, one of the things that we forget is that when we pray or when we worship or when we sing, God knows your heart better than you do. You know, we can all fool each other. You're dressed nice. You look nice. Some of you took a shower this morning. But I have no idea what's going on in your heart. Isn't it interesting that the only thing God cares about this morning is your heart? He didn't care how well you sung. He doesn't care about the words you say. We're all sitting here with our hearts exposed. Those are the nonverbals. Are we aware of it? Are we aware of the nonverbals? Remember, emotional intelligence is knowing nonverbals. Spiritual intelligence is knowing nonverbals that are going on in our lives too. Demas. In Colossians 4:14, Paul says, Demas, my brother, sends you greetings because he's a fellow worker with me. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me. At some point in Demas' life, in some imperceptible way, which I'm sure Paul didn't even see, God's name diminished in primacy. God's kingdom faded in importance, and God's will was not important as his own. One of my favorite cartoons, I wish I could find this because I would love to have it, and I can't. It's from Dennis the Menace. And you see him sitting in a, he's obviously in the kitchen, sitting on a chair in his face in the corner. So it's quite obvious he's been disciplined. I love the caption. It's this, "But I'm standing up inside." "But I'm standing up inside." We came to worship and bow down. You standing up inside? Smartest thing you can do is own it. Don't play games with God. Don't play games with yourself. You're going to lose. There's three statements now focused on ourselves. He says, give us our needs, our bread. Now bread has two meanings here. Okay, the first meaning is the physical. We need food, clothing, and shelter. Bread symbolizes all of those things. So, Lord, you got to give us the things that create physical sustenance. Our life requires temporal things. You can't deny that. But it also requires spiritual things. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone. I'm the bread of life." See, both speak to our dependence on Him. We're dependent on the grace of God to have bread that we eat, and we have to depend on the grace of God for the bread of life that feeds us. Our problem in life at times is when we start mixing up our needs and our wants. We tend to be built into making wants into needs, and then we blame God for not meeting them. When I grew up, I really never knew that I needed a smartphone. I didn't even know I wanted one. Boy, howdy, does it become a need in my life now. Is it really? See, the truth of the world is that the Romans 12:2 just really does happen. The world squeezes us into its mold, and now something that I lived quite contentedly without for years, now I'm massively depressed if I don't get. Not only do I have to have one, it has to be the new one. Our desires. Our debts. Now, Jesus is not talking here about financial. He's talking about moral and relational obligations. Now again, don't misinterpret this. You're not saved by doing something. This is not the basis of your salvation, because that would contradict everything else the New Testament says. It's not a condition that he's stating here, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a consequence. It's the evidence. When we're forgiven of a debt that we cannot repay, the evidence is that we go forward by doing that which was done to us. Remember the evil servant Jesus talked about? We've all in this room, we've experienced God's grace. We've been saved from a $10 million debt. You know, people are going to bump up in our lives all the times and charge us a dollar for the offense that we do, or they do. We've been forgiven of $10 million, and we're resenting losing a dollar? Come on. That's the point of the story. We've been given grace. We should give grace. You know what happens to a river that flows into a lake that has no outlet? It stinks. The way that you keep a lake pure is that the input goes out. That's exactly what God's saying here. In fact, forgiving others, not forgiving others, not being gracious to others, not passing on what you've gotten, so to speak, is a really constricting factor in how God treats you. Horizontal relationships are important. Listen to what Peter says in 3:7. "Live with your wife in an understanding way, so your prayers will not be hindered." Now, we don't want to pick on the men, because I think that verse can just as easily be said Live with your husband in an understanding way. Live with your children in an understanding way. Because I'm not going to keep giving to you what you refuse to pass on. It doesn't work that way. If you want more of my grace and my goodness, then you open your life up and give it. When you're generous, I'll be generous. When you're constricted, you're going to experience me as constricted. Our temptations lead us not into temptation. Now, obviously, 1 James says that God never tempts anyone. So we know that it's not God that's tempting. But life is full of challenges. You can't live life without being challenged. And can I tell you a little secret? It doesn't get any easier when you get older. All of my older friends, when we go play pickleball or something and we're together talking, we go, you know, old age isn't for sissies. And it's not. Your body falls apart, your mind doesn't work, and you just have to go, God, I just need more grace. Life just becomes more challenging, but hopefully I've got a little bit more maturity to handle it. See, God is going to test you. Satan is going to tempt you. See, the devil wants you to trip up. He wants to alienate the Father from you. He wants you to think that God's holding out on you, exactly what he did with Eve. God's holding out on you. God wants to test you because he wants you to gain more muscle. You know, you're never going to learn to do a marathon by sitting in your easy chair. You have to test your body constantly. Test it. Can I go another mile? Can I go another mile? Again, these are three different doors. My needs and how I meet them are a huge door that we could explore psychologically and relationally and spiritually. My relationships are a huge door in how they reflect what I know about Christ and his work in my life. The challenges are a huge door of how I overcome them. Remember, God says that he's never going to give us a challenge that isn't common, and then he's going to give us a way out. You know, when you know it's testing is you're looking for the way out. When you know it's a temptation is when you give in. Note again, fascinating is that all of these prayers have already been answered. It's indisputable. The Bible says that your requests are going to be met. He's met your physical needs, the temporal bread, you're here, you're alive, so I know he's met that prayer. And when you die, he's going to meet your eternal needs. He's absolutely forgiven your sins, and he's going to deliver us from Satan's power. Absolutely assured those are going to happen if you're one of his children. Now, what's the diagnostic or the nonverbal or the dispositional we should look for? Do I really believe he's met my needs? I kind of find it fascinating is there's not a single one of you here that probably spent 1 second of this week worrying about your place in eternity. Have you? I haven't worried about my place in eternity at all because I'm absolutely sure that God's going to take care of it. Isn't it fascinating that we can be assured that God's going to take care of eternity? And we worry about today. It's fascinating, isn't it? And yet that's the reality is that sometimes it's hard for me to trust that he's going to provide the bread and he's going to provide all I need spiritually. Am I mimicking my relationship with others is what God has done for me? Am I looking more and more like my Father in the way that I relate to each people? When people know Norm, do they go, he's really a forgiving guy, a gracious guy, a kind guy? He looks a lot like his dad. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to look like your dad? Jesus wants more than words. He wants a disposition, a nonverbal, because if I have to tell you that I look like dad, I probably don't look like him. Third of all, he wants me to accept the challenges of life. The Christian life is not a cruise to Hawaii. You ever notice that all the metaphors in the Bible about the Christian life? A soldier, a farmer, an athlete. Every single one of those you sweat. The challenges of life require us to do what? To come to the plate. You know, anyone can say the prayer. But what is the implied disposition that I come to in the prayer? Jesus, when I say you're going to meet my needs spiritually and physically, is that true, or are my wants dictating what I say? When I ask you to help me function with my relationships in the way that you function with me, do my feelings get in the way? Well, that person offended me. That person hurt me. I don't have to forgive them. My feelings are more important of what happened to me than how I've done to you. Our feelings get in the way, and it's the reason why Jesus said it's pretty hard to ask me for something when you haven't made it right here. You can't live in that dissonance. That's just not the way the Christian life works. Nonverbals always dominate. My challenges are, what's the thoughts going on in your head? The challenges that you throw out, they're unfair. Remember how the Bible constantly says, keep your mind captive? Watch where your brain's going. The challenges are a given. They're a given. It's not the challenges are bad, it's the way you're going to approach them. You can either take them as a testing or you can take them as a temptation. They're going to look exactly the same, determined though by how you respond, where you're mentally at. Isn't it fascinating when you look at the chart there? The requests cover everything. There are physical or spiritual or relational or mental. When we come to God, we can come holistically to Him. What are some conclusions? When you talk to God, always start with who He is and what He's done. That's what worship is all about. If you want a wonderful encapsulation, we came here to praise His name, talk about His kingdom, and ask for His will. Did you mean it? Did you mean it? He wants you to address Him with your needs. And it's kind of ironic because I'm telling God about my needs that He already knows. In fact, He knows them better than I do. It seems kind of stupid that I'm telling God what He knows. But you know something? He wants to do that because you can't have a relationship without talking. Just because He knows them doesn't mean that I should just kind of, you know what's going on, God. I don't need to talk to you. He wants honest conversations. It's okay to be mad at Him. It's okay to question Him. The Old Testament does it all the time. It's okay. As long as the nonverbals. Don't get hung up on words. In fact, Romans 8 says, the Spirit supplies the words when we can't. You ever been to the place where you're just so hurting and so lost and you just go, I don't know what I want and what I need? You know, what you do then is you say, Spirit, tell Jesus, tell the Father what I can't. And I have the insurance that He will. I don't have to get the words right. Then what do I have to get right? My disposition. Proverbs 4:23, Watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. You know, the biggest thing I'm concerned about is I'm not concerned much about my words. I'm not concerned that I say everything right to God. What I am concerned about, Norm, where's your heart? You ever notice that if somebody has their heart in the right place, you can overlook their faults? If you're married, you better, because you married somebody with a whole bunch of them. But if you know you love them, you just want their heart in the right place. Your heart in the right place? Is he your father? Do you want his name glorified? Do you want his kingdom to come? Do you want his will to be done, not only in some abstract way, but in the way you spend today, tomorrow? Can you always keep your needs to where they should be and get those wants in an appropriate dimension so Satan doesn't use them to make you feel like God's holding out on you? Do you want your relationships to be a flavor of Jesus Christ, an aroma of life? And do you want to just accept the challenges of life? When we say the prayer, get past the words. Look at your disposition. Is your heart in the right place? That's what God wants. He doesn't want words. Hopefully, words are a very wonderful expression of your heart. But if they're not, deal with your heart. Let's pray. Dad, isn't it wonderful we could come to you starting there? We want your name glorified. We want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done, not in an abstract way, but in a very real way. Father, we bring to you all the things that are a part of being human, and you understand it totally because you were. We bring our needs. We bring our relationships. We bring our challenges. And we say, Lord, help us. Bend our hearts to want what you want, to be like you. We thank you that someday they will be, in a really perfect sense. In Jesus' name, amen.